Hi, good morning, everyone. My name is Kiara, for those who don't know me. I've been a member of the church since 2014. I did go away for college for some time, and then COVID happened. But I'm grateful to be back and reconnecting with everyone. I'm lucky to be reading today's scripture from Galatians, chapters 4, 1 through 20, chapters 5, verses 5 through 6, 20 through to 26, and chapters 6, 14 through 16. Let me express it this way. As long as the heir of an estate is a little child, he's really no different from a slave, although ultimately, he's lord of everything. Instead, the heir is under guardians and stewards until the time preset by the father, so also for us. When we were little children, we were held in slavery under the elemental patterns of the world. But when the fullness of the time arrived, God sent forth his son, coming to be from a woman coming under law, so that he could redeem from slavery those under law, so that we could receive full adoption from God's children. Now, because you are his sons and daughters, God sent forth the spirit of his son onto our hearts, calling out, "Abba, Father." The result? You're no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if a son or a daughter, then also an heir through what God has done. But formerly, when you didn't know God, you served as slaves to things that are by their very nature aren't God's. But now that you've come to know God, or to be better known by God, you can again turn back to depend on those weak, impoverished, elemental things that you were wanting to serve again as slaves. You're scrupulously observing days and months and seasons and years. I'm getting fearful for you, lest perhaps I've labored for you and you've gained nothing. I'm entreating you, brothers and sisters, become as free as I am, just as I became like you. You never treated me badly. Rather, you know that I first announced the good news to you because of a physical weakness. And you neither despise nor disdain the trial you experience because of my physical condition. Rather, you receive me as a messenger of God, as if I were anointed King Jesus. Where then is the experience of the blessing you had? For do I bear witness about that, if possible? Would you have torn out your own eyes and given them to me? Have I become your enemy by speaking the truth to you? The others are zealous for you, but not for your good. Rather, they want to shut you out so that you stay zealous for them. Now, it's a good thing to have someone zealous for your good, but not only when I'm present with you. My children, I am again going through the pains of childbirth with you till Christ, our anointed King, is formed in you. So I wish I were with you right now and I could change how I express myself because I'm perplexed about you. For the Spirit, with faith in God's faithfulness, we're eagerly awaiting a fulfillment of hope that's part of the right relationship with God. For an anointed King Jesus, neither circumcision has any power nor uncircumcision, but rather a faith actively expressed itself through love. Now that the fruit the Spirit produces is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No law stands against things like these. Those who are part of the anointed King Jesus have crucified the flesh with its vulnerabilities and desires. If we were living by the Spirit, let's learn to walk and step by step with the Spirit. Let's not become people glorifying in empty things, provoking each other to anger or envying each other. But as for me, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, the anointed King, through whom a world has been crucified to me, and I myself to that world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only for new creation. Now whoever will walk in step to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and on the Israel of God.
Amen.
I want to thank all of you for joining us together today and sharing in the worship service. Thank Emily so much and the praise team for leading us in all of that. And Kiara for the reading of the scripture that we just shared. If you do not have one of the sheets that is for the message today, you can raise your hand and one I hope will be brought to you. I would love for you to have that scripture reading and the few others that are there, some of which have been mentioned already, especially in our call to worship and so forth. So I'd love for you to have that and to be able to look at it and think about it. I hope that you will be definitely planning to go to the retreat, gather with everybody at the retreat that's coming up. It's not a scary thing if you're new here, and I think you'll find it to be something that becomes a genuine blessing to you. I certainly hope so. The messages last time, this time, and the one that will come up in a week will all be helping us to think about the issues that as they are expressed in Scripture about all of the themes that are with regard to the retreat. And also just think about ways, if you're new, that you'd like to introduce yourself to people. It's a great way to get to know people and indicate that you're a part of the group. And even you'll meet people that are not regularly parts of this congregation or are only online that sometimes show up at the retreat. I said that, as I just mentioned, that the message last week was about this, and I hope that you'll maybe you have those notes, go back, think about them, and so forth, and remember some of the things that we observed about that. That one of the words that's in the title of the retreat is promise. The promise of God. And another word is that word soaring. And we've been thinking about that to some extent this morning already in our worship. It comes into the title of this message in the words lifted high by God's promise. That idea of the promise of God. Paul in that third chapter of Galatians that we looked at last time is trying to help the people of Galatia to think about different ways in which God has interacted with people, his covenants with people. And most of those who that were Jews in Paul's day, like Paul himself, the way he grew up and so forth, that covenant, the covenant, as far as they were concerned, really was centered on the law of Moses and all of that. And it really put a boundary around God's people. It defined God's people in a very clear and specific way. As we talked about, the law is emphasized in the law itself, and especially in Deuteronomy and toward the end of Deuteronomy, is a very conditional relationship. God unconditionally went after his people, got them and lifted them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself, as we'll see. But then the law that was given, as is emphasized very strongly in the scriptures, is a conditional thing. If you obey these commands, then I will bless you. So there are promises of God that are there, but they are always based on the if part of that. And you get it so strongly toward the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses portrays the people standing on two great hills and shouting across to each other, blessed are those who do these things, that fulfilling the commandments. Cursed are those who do not do these things, who break these commandments. But then there is the thing that Paul wants to highlight, is that sometimes the dominance of that law paradigm, that conditional structure of the relationship with God that is so strong in the law and that defines a particular community that Paul himself grew up in. And as he says at the beginning of Galatians, I was zealous beyond others of my own age and others of my time in defending that and promoting that relationship with God. But now he sees, as he has come face to face with Jesus in God's revelation of his son to him on the road to Damascus, as we hear about in the 9th chapter of Acts, that there is an element of it that often sort of, not that it was forgotten, but it was sort of subsumed into the other. But that needs to be highlighted, because it was a promise of God that was made 430 years before the law was given. It was made to Abraham, in which God promised not that if Abraham would do this and if he would do that, then God would do certain things, but that simply, I am going to do these things. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to multiply your descendants. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That unconditional promise flows through the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. Even though it interacts with that conditional law structure. And then it is supplemented by another promise that's made when nobody expected that promise to be made, namely a promise made to David. David wanted to build a temple for God, or to build a house for God, as it was called, because he'd already built a great house for himself, a mansion for himself, and he felt, I guess, maybe a little guilty for the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was sitting in a tent on the the highest hill in Jerusalem, and there was no temple at all. Even small towns that were pagan towns would have some sort of temple in them, but here Israel had no house for God, no house for the Ark of the Covenant, and so forth. And so he wanted to build that house. And the prophet of God, who should know what he's doing, Nathan, says, that's great, go for it. But then God talks to Nathan and he says, no. I want you to go back to David and tell him no. But rather, this is what's going to happen. And God makes another promise of what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to build you a house. And he uses that. It becomes clear in the text in 2 Samuel 7. It's a metaphor for his descendants after him, for his seed after him, like God had promised to Abraham that in his descendants all the families of the earth would be blessed. I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to treat your descendant, your son, as my son, and I'm going to be a God to him, bless him, and so forth. And I'm never going to take my steadfast love away from him. Well, that was amazing, wonderful. David's prayer that follows it just celebrates all of that. But as the whole history plays out, as one reads through the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible and all of that history, David was remarkable. Solomon was pretty good, but at his older age, he got to be really not so good. And after that, there were just about as many really bad kings, even descendants of David, as there were good. And so all of it became rather muddled, but the promise of God stayed until finally it got so bad that the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, took captive those that were the leaders, the king in Jerusalem. And ultimately, when that king died, having been imprisoned in Babylon and then released and finally died, there was no successor for David. This was genuinely upsetting to many people. How is it that this promise of God has failed? And so there, it set off that a theme that runs through all of those last years of the Old Testament. When is God going to fulfill his promise? He promised. And here, Jerusalem's been destroyed. Yes, the temple was rebuilt on a smaller scale, not 70 years later. But really, even it was strengthened later on, turned into sort of a fortress later on. But still, we're still under the rule of others, and we're slaves under others and all of that. When is God going to send his anointed one, his Messiah, and so forth? Paul, as a Jew, had grown up with all of this. This was part of his mind, his blood, everything that he was. He knew all of this inside out. But God, when he... There were clearly those who were part of that promise and had that law. The two sort of got merged together. And they were the Jews, of course. People that were descendants of Abraham, that were descendants also with David, that were part of that community and so forth. And then there were all those other people out there who were in every case a danger. As he says to Peter in the second chapter, we're Jews and not Gentile sinners. That Gentile is the rest of the world. The rest of the world is not included in the group. But then God had called him, and it changed the way that he looked at everything. Because as he says in Galatians 2, God revealed his son in me so that I would preach him, proclaim him among the nations, among the Gentiles, among those that are not Jews, or among all the people, including the Jews, Jews and everybody else. So there was a question of how does this work? And Paul took that very, very seriously, since God himself had called him to that. And in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is writing to churches that are called Galatians as an ethnic group. They're up there in part of the Roman Empire, and so there's been a lot of people moving in and out, but it's an area where the Galatian people, tribes from over there in what we now would call France, had moved across and down over a long period of time and settled in the center of Asia Minor. And he had gone there and preached the gospel in a time when he had great difficulty physical. He was physically maybe ill, maybe injured, something. We don't know exactly what it is, but talks about it in our text today. And preached to these people. And they were delighted. They loved it. They loved this message that not only could include the Jews that were part of their city, cities, the many places that he went, but also all of them. It opened the whole story up, this great story that is there in the Hebrew scripture up to the entire world, including them, even though the Romans didn't want to have much to do with them because they were barbarians from out there in France, you know. And so they didn't call it France at that time. They called it Gaul, and thus they were Gaulatians and so forth. But they were attracted to this. They delighted in it, as Paul talks about in this. But now something has happened. Now teachers have come in, and they've talked to these people, and they said, let us tell you a little bit more. Paul is... You can't really trust him. He's an outlier. He's not like us. And yes, we want to include people who are of the nations, but they need to become part of the people of God that's marked by the law of Moses. And so these disciples who were serious about their faith, seriously wanted to serve God, they heard this as saying, you sort of got the cheap version of things before. Now we're going to give you the full-fledged, rich, with all the bells and whistles version. You're going to be part of the people of God in the way that that's always been constructed, by keeping the law of Moses. And they're attracted to that. They want to do it. But Paul knows that Jesus had appeared to him, telling him specifically to preach the gospel to Gentiles, to these nations as Gentiles. Not to make them into Jews, not to make them into proselytes, and then let them believe in the Messiah, but to let them know that the promise of God to all the nations of the world, all nations are going to be blessed in this. That was for every single one of them. But as you find in thinking about these Galatians, it's not such a strange thing that has happened with them. They are attracted to the idea of God's law, to the idea of the regulations, to the idea of the specifics, to the idea of things that they can do that they know are right, and they know whether they've done them, and they know whether they're approved, because the scripture will tell them that this is what God commands. It is a fundamental tendency, not only of the law, which is very clearly specified, but also of almost all religion of that time, certainly all Greek religion, all Roman religion. It was a matter of keeping certain practices, certain rituals, very carefully. The Romans, oh my. I mean, the law of Moses is nothing compared to the ritual precision of Roman religion. If you said a word wrong, you had to do the whole sacrifice over, in many cases. It had to be done just right. You had gods for everything that you had to try to keep pleased with you, if something that mattered came within the purview of that particular god. But that was something they were familiar with and they knew about. And here was a law that was so much richer and deeper than all those regulations that they had always known. And they didn't really know why Paul had not given them this rich list of commandments and regulations, but they liked that idea. It was, from our point of view, certainly from Paul's point of view, it was a weakness of almost all the religions around, and it's still a weakness right down to this very day, and maybe this room, I don't know. We like security in our relationship with the divine. We like transactional rules, that God wants me to do this and this and this and this and this, and if I do this and this and this and this and this, and I can know what those things are, then I know I'm right with God. And I can have confidence in that. I know that I'm practicing correct behavior. I know that I'm keeping the boundaries between myself and other things. And so as you look at this text, and I hope you'll look at it both in other translations as well as in my own translation that you have on the sheet that was handed out, that you'll see the way in which Paul approaches it. He, in that those first verses that we have in the reading, Paul says that, you know, uses this illustration of an heir to an estate that was characteristic of the way in which things worked in Roman society. Very hierarchical on all kinds of different levels, that an heir to an estate, it may be the one who's going to inherit everything, huge amounts of money, but until he's out from under his father, until his father dies or formally releases him, he is really no better than a slave to his father. He is in that situation, and Paul starts off talking about that. But then he shows that he's thinking of that in terms of an illustrative idea to help them to understand their situation. But he doesn't just say your situation. He says our situation. That is, Paul now sees even where he was, where his own people were in their keeping of the law of Moses. They were all together. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, so also for us, when we were little children, we, that is, both you guys, you Galatians, and all the Jews that are part of the communities, and myself, we were held in slavery under the, and here is a phrase that you'll find translated in different ways in various translations. I have translated it here, the elemental patterns of the world. Stoicheia tu kosmo, in case any of you want to give me guidance on exactly how the best way to translate that is. It's the stoicheia tu kosmo. And it means the elemental things, the things that mark out the, sort of the basics of reality. And it could be used of the ABCs, they're called the stoicheia. It could be used of a path that you follow so that you stay in line, so that everything's simple and straight and all of that. And it can be used in a variety of ways. It later, and centuries later, came to be used of these basic powers, like Paul talks about in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air and things like that. But here he doesn't seem to go in that direction. It's kind of this basic way that the world works, why we like to always have the security of rules and have it know exactly what we need to do and know when we've done it and know that we're right and all of that, as over against soaring with a promise, shall we say? We, Paul says, we both were slaves to the elemental patterns of the world. He doesn't think of the situation of himself and his own people as Jews under the law as being, it is different from all the pagans, there's no doubt about that, but there is a fundamental level at which both of them are in the same situation. He talks about us being enslaved to these things. Not just enslaved to sin, notice. Sin, yes, you can talk about that, and we'll talk some more about that right now. But sin often, for us especially, but also back then, is thought of as guilty action, something you're doing that you're doing wrong and that you're causing problems and all of those things that you need to be forgiven. I need to placate God. That's what so much of Roman religion was, is placating this God or that God that I might have offended so that things will go well with me and so that it will give me success in my business and so that my this and that and the other will go well. For Paul, especially as he's talking about it here in this context, is not so much an offense against God that demands that I try to make God happy and get him back on my side, so to speak, as it is a self-enslavement. That's really what's going on in the sins, the works of the flesh. I didn't include that part of the passage, but you can go back and look at chapter 5 and that amazing list that he gives there. They are not so much offenses against God that demand punishment. They are self-enslaving, self-punishing things that disguise themselves as freedom. I think that I'm doing what I want, but I'm actually enslaving myself. It's because these things are the basic patterns. These are the elemental patterns of the world. And Paul keeps working on this all the way through our passages in the text today. And so it's how we ruin our own lives as God's creatures. What God wants, Paul says, is for us to be free. We think we're being free when we do all this stuff, but we're actually destroying ourselves, enslaving ourselves. And that's the reason the word for to forgive is also the very word. In fact, this is the more basic meaning of it. It is to release. If I forgive something wrong that somebody has done to me, it is that I release that. It's not that I demand that they placate me. I let it go. I release it. And God wants us to be free. He wants us to be released. He wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to bear his image again. We were created for the highest possible calling, to bear the image of the creator of the whole universe. So then how does he carry this out? Yes, the line of David had ultimately failed, but God's promise hadn't failed. It's just that God's time was different than the expectation of the people. And so in verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul says, when the fullness of the time that God has for fulfilling his promise, the fullness of that time arrived, God sent forth his son, coming to be from a woman, coming under law. It's usually translated born of a woman, born under law. But Paul doesn't use the word that means to be born. He uses the word that means to come to be. So it's a little bit more abstract, that he's from a woman like all of us, under law like all of them, both Jews and Gentiles, so that he could redeem from slavery those under law. That means redeem from slavery people like himself. Redeem from slavery people like all of these Galatians, all of the Gentile Galatians. So that we could receive full adoption as God's children. That we would get out from under the slavery. That we would be released. And God would take us as God's own children. So in God's time, God sends his son, like us, to adopt us from our slavery to be God's children. And then as he goes on, he talks about that in that the next verse. Now, because you are his sons and daughters, God sent forth the spirit of his son, that is God, Jesus, his son's very life, his spirit, into our hearts. Calling out, Abba, Father. Does everybody know what Abba means? What does Abba mean? I heard somebody say it. Something like that, like Dad, Papa, something like that. It's a colloquial term. It's the term in Hebrew that, and so it reaches back to the depths of the Old Testament scriptures, Abba. And it's the word that, you know, whenever I grow up, I speak of my father as dad or as father sometimes. I did. My dad's long since passed, but there's a certain dignity that you want. But my grandkids don't call me father or anything like that. I don't know exactly what all they might say about me, but anyway, it's some pet name, you know, like people do. And Abba is that way. In other words, it's the image that when the Spirit of God comes into you, this is God fulfilling his promise, the promise that he made in Jesus. And because he's already in the process of fulfilling that, he sends the very life of his own son into your heart so that you can sit on God's lap. Is that a little bit too basic to say? You can sit on God's lap and he gives you a hug and says, "You're a good boy, Tom. You're okay." And you say back, I love you, Abba, Papa, Daddy. I love you. There's that kind of intimacy with the God of the universe because he's come to you out of this promise that he made for all the people of the world. And he draws you into a close, loving relationship with him. He sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The heart represents, as they thought of it, the place of thought and purpose and emotion and all of those things that make us human beings. And the heart is transformed. I realize new truths about myself and about the whole world. And one of the things that I find out is that the end of that paragraph comes about in verse 7. The result, we're no longer slaves, but a son or daughter. And if a son or daughter, then we're also everything that Jesus is. We're heirs through what God has done. Jesus is the one who is the true heir of all things with God. And he gives that standing. He gives the intimacy. He gives the standing to us. Paul is not worried about the Galatians for doing evil deeds. Notice that. But they're turning from the challenge of that new creation, of the Spirit coming into their lives and transforming them. That new creation that is by God's unique transforming power that is manifested specifically in Jesus, the crucified anointed king, the one who was raised from the dead, creating this new life. And who comes fulfilling God's promise that he had made to Abraham all the way back there. All the way back. Nearly 2,000 years ago. God brings it about in Jesus. His promise for the whole world. They're turning away from the power of the Spirit to redefine human possibilities. My possibilities, yours. Beyond our imagination. And beyond our control. And what he's worried about is that they want the regulated religion that Paul once had. It's an interesting thing. It's kind of strange the way in which he puts it all here. He says, you know, now that, this is verse 9. Well, let's go ahead and verse 8 real quickly. And how are we doing? Better hurry here. But formerly when notice it's not we anymore. You, especially the Gentiles, didn't know God. You served as slaves to things that by their very nature aren't gods. That's not the case with the Jews. The Jews were serving God, but serving him in a way that often for them, certainly as Paul saw it for himself, turned out to be not that different. That that same transactional relationship with God. But the Gentiles were serving slaves to things that by their very nature aren't God. That's another way of describing that stoicheia tou kosmou, those elementary patterns of the world. Things that aren't God's. But now that you've come to know God, or better, to be known by God, how can you again turn back to depend on those weak, impoverished, elemental things, the stuff that seems so normal in our world? This transactional relationship, if you want something good, you've got to give something good, and you expect it back, and it's kind of a bargain with whatever the powers are that be. How can you go back to that weak, those weak, impoverished, elemental things, so that you're wanting to serve again as slaves? And then his illustration is, you're scrupulously observing days and months and seasons and years, like all of the pagan world, like the Jewish world as well, and a lot like the Christian world later on. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. I'm getting fearful for you, lest perhaps I've labored for you and you've gained nothing. They want the holidays like Paul had had. They want the purity laws like Paul had practiced. They want the circumcision like Paul and all of the Jews practiced. Paul says for them it's poor stuff. It's impoverished. It's weak. It's human defined, not unlike the pagan religions that they had before. God's promise of life is real. It's freeing, it's beautiful, it's universal. But it's hard for us to grasp from inside our self-enslavement. Not because we've done something that just makes God mad at us. It's because we've enslaved ourselves so that God grieves for us. That we ruin our own lives. And the change can seem hard for us to grasp from the inside of all of that. We think we're doing stuff that expresses our freedom and our desires, but it's not like that at all. That change, though, as Paul describes it, as you go on reading in these passages, if you don't mind going along there a little bit, go down to chapter 4, verse 19 is a good place. It's quite a remarkable thing. The change can be hard. Just think about birth. I think about those 14, I believe, maybe a little bit more hours of the labor of our first. I suffered through them so much. And my wife was having a difficult time, too. Those 14 hours. And Paul is feeling something like that. He says, actually, that's sort of what this is like. My children, I'm again going through pains of childbirth with you right now. And, oh, I'm sorry, with you until Christ, our anointed King, is formed in you. Oh, wow, just think about that. It's like the pain of childbirth because it changes all those elemental patterns that we've always lived with that we think are, we just feel that they're right. But they've enslaved us to a different vision of reality. But it's not just a vision of reality out there like the philosophers would talk about. It is a new reality in me as God sent forth his son, born of a woman, coming to be from a woman, coming to be under law. And Christ is, by that spirit, formed in me. Paul says it back in Galatians 2, he says, by the law I died to the law in order that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. There's another painful, painful metaphor. But it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ living in me. And here he uses that same kind of idea, but with a different metaphor. I'm going through pains of childbirth with you till Christ, our anointed king, is formed in you. It's not that Paul can do it. God is the only one that can do it. But he does not do it against our will. And when we are so self-deceived, it becomes a challenging project. Now, you'll notice he goes on, we have only just a moment left here to talk about this, that he brings in again and again the Spirit of God. Faith in God is not something for Paul that is institutional. It's not that he doesn't like the communities. He does. He's planting these communities everywhere. But it's the relationship of a human being to God is not just something that's a stamp given by an institution. It's the power of the Spirit. As he says, this is in chapter 5, verse 5 there, that's on your sheet. For by the Spirit with faith, that's what he says. But you'll notice, forgive me if you need to forgive me, I really believe that when Paul uses that word faith, as he has shown throughout this, it has two sides to it. It is our trust in God's faithfulness. At least in English, we need to kind of talk about it that way. For him, it is that faithfulness of God that shapes our faithfulness. That through the Spirit, by the Spirit, with faith in God's faithfulness, we're eagerly awaiting a fulfillment of hope that's part of a right relationship with God. For in anointed King Jesus, and notice that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power at all, but rather faith actively expressing itself through love. I trust in God's faithfulness, God's love for myself, for every person. I search out ways that can come to manifestation. I allow that faith to actively express itself as love grows in my own life. Jesus taught in John 3, this verse that's there on your sheet, talks about the Spirit as like the wind blowing, that you can't see where it's going, but you see its effects. Moses, when he's talking to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, talks about how God had gone like an eagle swooping down and had taken them out of their enslavement and in Egypt and brought them to himself. And Isaiah picks up, like we had in our call to worship this morning, that idea of mounting up, being renewed like eagles. It is that soaring idea. For Paul, the Spirit empowers that faith. It's living in God's faithfulness, God, who God really is, God's reality. Can we imagine Jesus taking shape in us? Jesus' reality, the truth of who he is, the power of that, faith actively expressing itself through love. Basic religious markers. Paul does it twice, once in the verse that we just read from chapter 5, verse 6, and again in chapter 6, verse 15. He goes through the one that concerns them most, namely circumcision, as a mark of the boundary of God's people. He said those basic religious markers, like circumcision, infant baptism, other things, have no power. Only new creation, he said, which is the same as faith manifesting itself, working itself through love, expressing itself. The Spirit lifts us into a world of real freedom and boundless growth. That's what those fruit of the Spirit are. They're not commands that, oh, I've got to make your checklist and let's work on this one today and this one tomorrow. And when I've gotten them all, well, maybe when I just get 7 of them. Don't you think God will let me off the hook once I get 7 of them? No, they are the freedom of a boundless life in God. Life created from the inside out by God's love. In Jesus' distinct life and death and then new life in his resurrection. It's simple, Paul says at the end. This is in chapter 5, verse 25. And it's kind of repeated right at the very end of our text, too. If we're living by the Spirit, and here you'd never guess it just from the translation, but let's learn to walk step by step. And what that is stoicheion. That's that very same word, but now as a verb, to take those first steps, those elementary steps. Let's walk step by step with the Spirit. We practice it. That's what we do. We open ourselves to it. We practice it. We allow ourselves to soar with the Spirit. And God's promised blessing given 2,000 years ago to Abraham, coming right down to this moment, this day, this life, your life, God's promised blessing continues. And its power to transform life. Explore it. That's what Paul wants them to do. Don't turn back. Don't start thinking, oh, I haven't gotten enough specifics. I need to have it tied down a little bit more so that it's more transactional with God. No, you're like a little kid sitting on daddy's lap with the God of the universe. And he's welcoming you. And God's own son, Jesus, the anointed king, the crucified, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who lived in such joy all through his life of God, he is taking shape in you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the joy of the Lord.